It's always a pleasure to meet with God's people. There's a sense of expectancy about those who are about to be reborn. Each day we have that wonderful privilege of the rebirth experience. And just for homework, I'll set it before I begin the service today. I would like you to have a look at Ephesians, the whole of the first chapter of Ephesians. For next time, you don't need to do it today. All right? That's homework. And it's leading, you see, somewhere, this series of sermons. In fact, the whole series of sermons that the Lord has impressed upon my heart, I've seen a pattern in retrospect that I hadn't seen when I started on this journey. There is a sense of safety. There is a sense of sanctuary. There's a sense of refuge. There's a sense of being safe in the ark. There's a sense of being under his wings. In so many different ways, the Bible is a collection of sanctuaries that totally and utterly, as you study, is unlimited. And I'm finding I can't get off this subject because I believe it's at the very heart of what God wants us to know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in every possible way. What I want you to do in Ephesians when you have a look for it, I want you to count how many times a very little word, unassuming word, occurs there. A little word is called in. That's what it is, two letters, in. And I don't think it's there by accident at all, by the way. That's what I'm preparing you for, just to whet your appetite for that wonderful homework experience which you will have Ephesians chapter 1. I return your minds to Cities of Refuge part 1 that I shared some time ago. What I hope you got out of that was the meanings of the six cities. Let's have a little test. Every good teacher tests. And here we have a little oral test. You won't be given any extra points for answering correctly or otherwise. But can somebody tell me the meaning of the word Kadesh? K-E-D-E-S-H. Can you recall that? The reason why I'm going through these six meanings of the cities of refuge is that they are vital to our understanding of what Jesus is and what he provides and what he does for you and me. Kadesh, meaning holy place. Exactly. And I believe somebody very sensibly wrote that down. Write it on your hearts, my brothers and my sisters, not on your lapels or your wherever, shirt fronts with a t-shirt or something. Write it in your hearts. Kadesh, meaning holy place. Shechem. Can somebody tell me what the meaning of Shechem was? This was a little bit different than some of the others, and I thought maybe, because it's one I was more easily able to remember. Shechem means? Yes, that was, my wife gave a little clue. She patted her shoulder. The difference is that our Lord is
a strong shoulder. Also a shoulder that you can rely upon when you're shedding a few tears or two. Hebron. What does Hebron mean? It's what we're doing here today. We are fellowshipping. Hebron means fellowship. And that's what Emmanuel is. God with us. He came to earth to be with us. And of course, His Holy Spirit is sent as an extension of His withness. An amazing fellowship we have. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Bezer, B-E-Z-E-R. Sounds sort of bit what like the bees might build, you know. It means strong hiding place. Where they put their honey away. And the bees. An impregnable hiding place, in fact. Ramoth means, the fifth city of refuge means high place. A place where if we flee to, we are at a strategic advantage over anything that the devil might throw at us. Anything that's out there to harm us. You and I are at a strategic advantage when we are in that high place. And finally, Golan. One a little bit thoughtfully different from the others. It's an enclosure for captives. You and I need to be captivated by the love of God, and we need to know that that is the only safe place to be. Collectively, those place names of all of those six cities of refuge provide far more than an outline of historical or geographical dimension of sanctuary. Their sum declares that sanctuary is found in a person. One who is not just multi-skilled, but is well prepared to multitask. The eternal, all-powerful, limitless wisdom that a third party advocating love, grace, and mercy, what he can bring to each and every case set before the judgment bar of God is invaluable. This morning, the Parakletos came to mind, the one who's beside us and who interprets the law of God surprisingly for you and me. Today, as we journey toward a greater understanding of God's strategically placed and appropriately named cities of refuge, allow me to suggest that we just take a few steps back to go forward quite a ways. To do so, I invite you to consider a number of important implications as I have contemplated upon this inspired sanctuary system, the cities of refuge. The first thing I would like you to consider is that salvation is full and free. Unless you and I, the identified slayers of our Lord, flee to Him, none can have any hope whatsoever of avoiding the second death. Everlasting eternal sanctuary can only be made available to individuals who take up Christ's offer to plead, "Father, my blood," on their behalf. A role of the Parakletos. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23 rather bluntly reminds us all that because all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, No one, apart from Jesus, has the intrinsic right to be called holy. No, not one. In the sight of the one true God who sees all and knows all of our righteousnesses, all of our good points, all of our sacrificings, all of our wonderful things we do for other people are seen for what they are, filthy rags. That's the best we can do. It doesn't matter how much we might protest to the contrary, how often we plead ignorance, or how persuasively we might try to minimize sin or euphemize the uncomfortable truth about our weaknesses, backslidings, tendencies to evil, or plain old mistakes. Our one and only hope is to put our trust in the one and only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 verse 12. This truth underpins the gospel. Salvation is totally free for one reason alone. Our Lord Jesus Christ associates himself with sinners. And furthermore, it is absolutely full on this salvation, because the Scripture advises that we have an almighty good reason to fear the one who reserves for himself jurisdiction over the soul and not just the body, and that's God. The widest jurisdiction that the Prince of Darkness has over us is our bodies. But God reserves for himself unlimited jurisdiction over the soul, the complete individual. We are complete in him, indeed. Notice, if you would, these significant words in Proverbs 18, verse 10. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous. And let me just pause here and tell you who the righteous are. The righteous, that is, he or she who is justified by grace and declared righteous through the faithfulness of Jesus. Yes, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. None of those cities of refuge were set up to protect the body only. Because the eternal welfare of each individual slayer or lawbreaker, including you and me, is on the line, upon recognition of our powerless situation, each of us is strongly advised to run, walk briskly, or crawl flat out toward our high priest, personalized sacrifice, light bearer, cleansing agent, all-consuming fire authority, prayer interpreter, and unlimited merciful judge. I just went through basically the stuff that's in the sanctuary. We need to go to him, our sanctuary. And we need to go there immediately. With all of these coordinated heavenly agencies working at full capacity for our safety, all wrapped up in the one person, a one-stop shop visit, we are in a very safe place, aren't we? Eternity alone will reveal the multitudes of lost men and women who might have been saved had they responded at once or at all to the call given in 1 Peter 5 verse 7. Beautiful call there. 1 Peter 5 verse 7. To cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Tragically, while attempting to rationalize, self-justify, or to solve our own problems first, many allow the voice of the Holy Spirit, audible only through conscience, to grow dim and to fall silent. When the golden opportunity presents, all convicted souls are graciously advised to repent and let go of their complete wardrobe of dress-ups, purple robes of royalty that we are so comfortably wrapped in, and accept divine assistance to be turned around and pointed in a new and upward direction. Amazingly, the Lord wastes no time in stripping away our sickening self-righteous rags, but he treats us as if naked and throws across our shoulders his robe of perfect righteousness. But like Felix in Acts 24:25, so many tend to hesitate, hang about, wait for a more convenient season, make vain attempts to hang on to what we are so comfortable in. It might seem somewhat odd that we are not advised to remove all the soiled items first. If you and I were to spend all of our time graffiti removing, which, by the way, would be a never-ending job, then our attention would be focused once again on the sin that so easily besets us. And the amazing thing with Christ's righteousness is that it is a clothing of light, and light dispels the darkness without our help. All of you know, even at a very basic human level, that this really works, because when you are convicted that something you love doing is quite wrong, then you have probably already discovered that the very best way to deal with the problem is to begin replacing it with something else. Have you discovered that? You don't concentrate on the problem and say, "Oh, I'm not going to hit that bloke on the nose." And all you're doing is and shaping up still and say, "Oh, no, I'm not going to do that." No. The best way is to do something, reach into your pocket, give him an apple or something, you know, which is the old simple childlike understanding of the problem. The second wonderful implication of the Cities of Refuge study is that we must make our appeal to the elders. That was the advice. Just as no slayer could be admitted to any city of refuge unless he or she clearly made known his cause, Joshua 20 verse 4, to the ears of the elders of that city, so it is today vitally important to confess to the Lord of the city, our elder brother, the true nature of our misdeeds. It is only as we make a sincere attempt to own up to the full extent of the charges laid against us that admission can be granted. Prior to admission into the greatest of all spiritual cities and the temple located at its heart, Jesus, every believer is required to confess not only their convoluted sins of commission, but also admit to their far more subtle sins of omission. Mercifully and graciously, God gives an absolute assurance found in multiple places in His Word, that he is much more anxious to provide forgiveness than we are to seek it. You will no doubt remember that oft-quoted scripture, 1 John 1, verse 9, that if and when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, that's the stuff we don't even know about, all unrighteousness. Yes, before Christ is able to take on our case as his own, confession as to our true condition is the one big prerequisite. But not for a moment ought we to think that God needs to be briefed on the full extent of our doings. He, after all, is the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent one. And our brother here mentioned that this morning in the Sabbath school. He clearly sees us a very long way off, struggling hopelessly, even valiantly, with what and how to confess. And he hastens to meet us. Finding it far more blessed to give his forgiveness than we to receive, he meets us a very long way off indeed, and not just halfway, might I mention, as some people think, oh, I'll do my bit and then God will make up the difference. No, no, no. He does it all, not just half of it. While every saved sinner must recognize that even from birth they are well beyond being just guilty, that at no stage of their life is a person remotely capable of fully appreciating the just claims of God's almighty law, or the Lord God Almighty's law, at the very least we must lament the awfulness of our many known sins that, along with countless unknown ones, cost the Son of God his life. And then the coming to ourselves bit is an inspired awakening, like a mustard seed measure of comprehension as to the insidiousness of our inherited estate, our infinitely sinful, totally degraded state, that under normal circumstances would render us totally unworthy of being called sons and daughters of the Father, let alone brides of Christ. All, as we begin our journey to safety, can only begin to develop an understanding of the magnitude and the faithfulness and the graciousness flowing to us from the one who in Proverbs 18:24 is described as the one who sticketh closer than a brother. My Lord Jesus' most amazing redemptive sacrifice, the Father's infinite condescension, and the Holy Spirit's freely gifted unlimited grace and mercy are all faithfully provided to the undeserved while we were yet sinners. Romans 5 verse 8. Oh yes, Ellen White. Ellen G. White. Gould, it sounds a bit like gold, one of the golden messages that she presented was this. There's only one thing that recommends us to God, and that is our very great need. It's the only credit we can call on. Number three, growing out of the messages of cities of refuge. So what does repentance then actually look like? Why was it, do you think, that confession to the elders, no matter how persuasively delivered, was unable to guarantee permanent dwelling place, let alone safe passage even there? And I remind you of Deuteronomy 19, verse 11 and 12, of this particular warning. And it says, "But if any man hate his neighbour, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, and he die, and he fleeth into one of those cities, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die." Oh yes, these elders had a very important job to do. If a person was guilty, death was the result. On the surface, however, it appears that none of those cities of refuge were able to offer more than just temporary haven to real sinners seeking refuge. A prima facie murderer, life taker or serial killer, anyone who had purposely plotted the death of another, apparently need not apply.
Why go if you were guilty? In the New Testament, Paul also appears to agree with this assessment when he states that there is no remission for willful sin. That's true. But we, you and me, Christians, church members, spreaders of the gospel of the Lord, we must avoid like the plague any implication that only unwitting, accidental or unpremeditated murders or sinners can be saved. Such an assertion is not only discouraging to all sinners and of course quite misleading, but it is absolutely and totally devastating to the gospel call. While all of us, of course, know instinctively that fake repentance can never secure safety, we must also accept that only the omniscient one, the all-knowing one, the word science is the clue there, the all-knowing one, can adjudicate that. Only he can make that judgment. However, it is of very great importance that neither you nor I ever muddy the message that the universal gospel call seeks to deliver. The blessed hope the gospel affirms is no more and no less than this, that every sinner, no matter how steeped in it, has an advocate in Jesus Christ the righteous, the very same one who says, "Come unto me, all ye that are labour and are heavy laden with guilt, and I will give you rest." He follows it up with this very special assurance. Very special assurance. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." To create the false impression that some individuals are excluded from salvation by saying that it is only made available to those who can prove that they actually never did it, or that it is just for people who have made inadvertent mistakes, merely backslidden, or have succumbed to human weakness, or were just enticed into thinking or doing naughty things, or who were just unaware of the law at the time of the incident, is to take a quite hopeless position, to turn it into an absolute spiritual tragedy. To argue this way, as some do, even in the church, is to give the trumpet an uncertain sound. All faithful witnesses for Jesus must remember that such arguments are orchestrated by an incorrigible tryhard who goes out of his way to paint the gospel of Christ as being an absolute miscarriage of justice. He, the accuser of we the brethren and possibly you the sisters, unceasingly seeks to persuade as many members of the church as he can to jabber on about cheap grace as if such a straw man actually existed. You know what a straw man is, don't you? It's a figure of speech. You bring up something which can easily be knocked over. So you bring up this argument so that you can actually deal with it quite easily. And it seems that cheap grace is one of those things. And what they and their leader, the leader of the cheap grace movement, is Satan himself. So what all those believers and their leader try to do, unbelievers and their leader try to do, is to cause us to forget that Jesus has paid the ultimate penalty for sin, period, and that he faithfully and freely offers the benefits of that gift to all who recognize their desperate need of him. One thing is certain: whatever the finite cost is to the believer of stepping out to follow Jesus, all of us will say one day, "Heaven is cheap enough." not cheap enough in the sense of, you know, God, Jesus does it cheaply. But everything we theoretically have to suffer is very cheap indeed in comparison to what our Lord did. That Christ's life has been fully and freely given up on the cross in exchange for our totally deserved death is divine justice and godly mercy combined. When divine justice condenses on the most amazing, gracious mercy seat of divine love, our Lord droppeth as the gentle dew from heaven. He indeed is able to provide whosoever will, beauty for ashes, security for insecurity, and absolute peace for restlessness. While our Redeemer requires far more than just lip service from us, nowhere in Scripture does he ever suggest that anyone sing or work for their supper. All wages in Scripture from on high come in the form of death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Psalms 66 verse 18, the Scripture makes a distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. If our sorrow is merely that of being found out, then that kind of repentance is in no way acceptable to the Lord. Verse 18 of Psalm 66 affirms that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Simply and correctly interpreted, this scripture means that if I do not agree that the law of God is universally applicable to help guide me toward goodness, then I can never ever know what to be sorrow for, let alone what to confess. John in Revelation speaks of the everlasting love affair that Christ carries on with his bride. He makes it abundantly clear that in the end, many of those virgins will be lost while claiming salvation, that they will even make declarations that they have done so many great and wonderful things in the name of the Lord, good things that they thought would far outweigh anything evil that they might have done. But all who attempt to flee to the city of refuge for such pretentious, self-serving purposes will be very, very disappointed. Faith, you see, wielded as a gavel, or a gavel, you know, in the courtroom. Faith wielded as a gavel to justify, we wield the gavel, is not a saving faith at all. All self-generated faith, identical to that which we so glibly say was displayed by Jesus, is a myth. If we say we've got exactly the same faith that Christ has, forget it. Our faithfulness, while being desirable, is absolutely incapable of justifying and can never admit even one sinner into the promised land. Praise God that faith is a shield wielded by the indwelling Spirit, affirming that the faith of Jesus alone saves. That he makes application, our Parakletos in the courtroom, he makes application. For limitless resources to be drawn from his unlimited trust account to provide whosoever will with such abundance that they will not in fact be capable of receiving it all. Don't go and spoil this wonderful truth by saying that our keeping of the commandments of God, our spotless, perfect, sinless fulfillment of the law is required for our salvation. The very many crooked ways to sanctuary can only be made straight when we realize that the keeping of the commandments referred to by John in Revelation is in our treasuring them, holding them aloft,
As a perfect standard by which God seeks to convict us of sin and to measure out his joyous judgmental work on our behalf. Christ alone, while both in heaven and here on earth, consistently, perfectly and faultlessly, was and is able to do what the law commands, both in spirit and in deed. He applies his victory, that victory, without fail, in every possible way, every day of his and our lives, and into eternity. My will, like that of Paul, the apostle, conflicts with the will of God every day, says Ellen G. White. She reported that. And I think the evidence is in Paul's writings to say that she was right. But not so my Jesus. If his will had been in conflict with his Father's will, even just once, he himself would have needed a Saviour. Time is getting rapidly away. Finished 3 of about 8 wonderful, and we won't be able to go through them all, but this is one of the most important messages that comes to us from the Cities of Refuge system, the sanctuary system that was set up parallel with the sanctuary in the city. The city of God, the holy city. And this is what it says. Make very sure, fellow believer, that you are not a pothole or a stumbling block. This fourth discussion point is possibly the most important thought to be drawn from the Cities of Refuge metaphor today. Christians everywhere are instructed to prepare the road, the way, the approach to the place of refuge set up by the Lord, the God of heaven. He wishes to engage you and me in an epically vital task. If you want to look sometime, see Deuteronomy 19, where it describes what had to be done. While the condition of the highways and byways throughout ancient Palestine were deplorable in general, those that led to the Cities of Refuge were supposed to be kept in pristine condition. There was, still is, and until the return of our Lord, no point at all in suggesting to a fugitive that he run for his life if the route, or as the Americans would say it, the route, is impassable or is not clearly marked. Imagine that in the darkness, while making a desperate run for it, you were to step into a pothole, spraining your ankle. While lying there immobilized, crippled, and well aware that someone determined to kill you was in hot pursuit, what then? In exactly the same way, and for the same reason, all approaches to Jesus must be kept open and clear of chuckholes. And that, by the way, came from an American youth evangelist. His name has escaped me, but he did a whole series on chuckholes and God taking over as the driver in your life. And we try to grab the wheel again, and we have to learn to let the Lord take hold of the wheel. And we know what a chuckhole is. It's a pothole, but the Americans call them chuckholes. And of course, we must make sure that we keep open and clear the road to our Lord, clear of chuckholes and every conceivable obstacle. Like John the Baptist, every Christian believer is engaged by the supreme road authority, as a roadside assist volunteer, a Vic Roads worker, so to speak. Like John, our most holy, precious job is to maintain the integrity of the highway to the kingdom of heaven. Make no mistake, all of us are to be the Old Testament message. All of us are to be repairers of the breach and restorers of paths to dwell in. Mark 1 verse 3 backs this up by entreating you and me to prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Luke 3 verse 5 goes even further by declaring that, and listen to this wonderful scripture, Luke 3 verse 5, every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. What a scripture. Applicable to you and me today, I assure you. You might remember that crooked man. No, not the one who walked a crooked mile and found a crooked sixpence beside a crooked stile, but, you know, the man who was lowered into Jesus' presence through the roof of a house. See Mark 2, 1 to 12. Why do you think that his friends had to go out of their way to do something as radical as roof crashing the place? The Bible itself explains that he and his friends could not even get close to the source of healing any other way. Many believers, you know, are so intent on inventing obstacle courses, erecting creed limits, creating social norms that effectively discourage and stand in the way of would-be followers of Jesus. The crowd causing the crush about the Lord, remember, was made up of zealous followers of Jesus. But their loud, even infectious enthusiasm was in fact preventing those with the greatest need from getting close to the Master for healing. Sadly, all of us have heard someone say sometime, well, if that's what Christians do, if that's how Bible bashers behave, then I don't want to have any part of it. But God, through Isaiah in chapter 43, verse 1, says this to his people, ye are my witnesses. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, puts out an urgent call for all of us to be true ambassadors for Christ. As Christ's ambassadors and followers, we must all ask ourselves whether or not we are directing people towards or away from the Lord. Might we, in fact, be obstructing clear vision of him by attempting to regularize, standardize, or monopolize religiosity, trying to teach others and ourselves about how to do this, that, something else, or nothing at all? Jesus wishes that we allow him to deal directly with each and every sinner. By way of example, the problem with Christian education, I've found, is that, and I've been a Christian educator for 45 years or more, retired but never retired, of course. That's why I'm here today. The problem with Christian education is often that it is the Christian teacher who comes between the master teacher and his students. We must prayerfully let the Lord God of hosts, in my case, the master artist, get on with doing his stuff and not play interference. There is so many wonderful things in here. We'll go past the final judgment, the fifth admission to those ancient cities didn't necessarily settle the long-term fate of any fugitive.
is a final judgment, and that is dealt with here. The judgment bar of God is through this multitasking specialist advocate we have, the Parakletos. Oh yes, we'll go on page after page here. Point six is we have freedom to live. Because every slayer to remain safe must remain within the walls of the city for as long as the high priest lived, each place may have felt like a prison. If one was to leave the safety of the city, the avenger of blood was at liberty to take his life. Therefore it was, is, and remains clearly in the best interests of each and every pilgrim, particularly in these last days, to stay hidden in him. Inside, freedom to live is unconditionally guaranteed. But have you ever heard anyone say these sad words, that living the Christian life is much too restrictive, that church standards are far too high? And I'm moving away from the script here, but many years ago I went to my father's study. My dad being a pastor, he had a lot of books there. And he had a book there called The Conditionalist Faith of Our Fathers. And I took that book out and I thought, what is going on here? And I read through it and found out it wasn't talking about the conditions that you and I had to fulfill to get to heaven at all. It was talking about the only condition is that we accept that Christ unconditionally accept us if we accept His unconditional, totally amazing, generous gift of life. And here I was thinking, oh, here, this doesn't look like it's very Protestant traditional material, the conditionalist faith of our fathers. But here, Elder Froom was making a beautiful point by shocking people like me to read the book and finding out that it really was meaning that Christ was giving us the gift, and the only condition is we accept Christ's total and utter free gift of salvation. And all we give is, we give Him the whole lot. We give Him all our badness, we give Him all of our naughtiness, we give him the lot. Everyone waiting patiently in Christ will not fret for long the loss of so-called former freedoms, but they will begin to rejoice in newfound opportunities to serve and encourage one another. In fact, the ultimate freedom is to embark on missions of mercy to rescue the perishing in enemy territory. While we remain in childlike disguise, every Christian change agent is provided a glorious, most innocent freedom to live and not just exist in this present world. I get people coming to me and say, get out, somebody did you a dirty there, get into them. Hang on. I'm not here just to exist the way existence is normally supposed to happen. Tit for tat, turning this for that. We're here to return good for evil. Oh yes, it's not just existing in this present world that counts. We're given freedom, a choice to live, really live for Christ. To be in Christ provides a life of real joy, while outside of Him lurks an angry devil, offering endless opportunities to flirt with sin and death. Have you found that? Remember those immortal words when you are captivated by His presence. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. Under the influence of what or who was the final interesting point? You know, the place wherein we live and the people with whom we live
have a significant impact on every aspect of our lives. For example, someone born and raised in Kalgoorlie, West Australia, who is looking for gold, will communicate and dress differently to someone born and raised in Scotland, who might be preoccupied in looking for Loch Ness monsters. Likewise, a person living and working in Los Angeles, USA, will learn to talk and even walk differently, swagger differently, than someone raised on a sheep farm in New Zealand. Having lived in a number of these places and with the kinds of people there, I know something about this. Not only do their accents and attitudes differ, but they invariably discuss different subjects that make their worlds quite different. At a very basic level, for me as a young person, when I was growing up in New Zealand, I wore a jersey to school. I thought for a time, did they come off Jersey cows? No. They came off the wool from New Zealand cows. Bulls. I'm getting very confused here. A friend of mine who lived in England for many years told me that to keep warm there, he was forced to wear a pullover. When I returned to Australia in 1962 from New Zealand after being there for 12, 13 years, the exact same New Zealand jersey I was wearing by my new Australian friends, they referred to it as a jumper. And finally, after studying for some months in the United States in 1990, I found that the same item of clothing was called there a sweater. Each place actually changes the feel, the deal, and the way we might appeal to others, you will find. And so it is that in every which way, every refugee living and dwelling in Jesus enjoys newness of life only through association with the one who stitches them up according to the divine pattern. Every life hid with Christ in God, covered by his robe of righteousness, is a life where each and every fibre of our being is under the influence of God's Spirit. Our very best hope for warmth, protection, peace and safety is to say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Psalms 91 verse 2. How long then must one stay all cocooned up inside the city? According to Joshua 20 verse 6, he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city, and his own house to the city from which he fled. Rightly interpreted, you know, this is of course a precis of the gospel, the greatest good news story ever told. But does it mean that God's people must only remain surrendered to God until the day Jesus, his son, died for them on the cross? In other words, was the law done away with at the cross? Absolutely not. What on earth, let alone in heaven's name, was Joshua then saying? Surely, what Joshua was describing as truth for his time, and what God intends his message to say to us today, they are at the same time true. It's the same message, but it's also different. Everything is reduced to what Jesus is now doing. According to his own testimony, he is preparing a place for us, and as our heavenly advocate, he is making intercession for us, our high priest, constantly. And you'll find that in 1 John 2, verse 1. Oh yes, we could go on even further, but we won't. You know, by way of a final comment, Ellis Island, and I think I might have mentioned Ellis Island to you last time. My wife and I and our family visited Ellis Island in the place just offshore from Manhattan Island and New York. Ellis Island, near the entrance of New York Harbour, is right now just a museum piece, preaching silent sermons about times past, when people flocked to the US of A in search of a new world, a New York start to a better life. But there is a far greater and grander city on which the attention of the world will soon be focused. While New York continues
to act as a magnet for people from all over the world. Soon, pilgrims drawn from every nation, kindred, tongue and people will be directed to the ultimate place of refuge. Jesus, being the really truly most holy temple of it, located in the New Jerusalem, provides citizenship rights to much more than temporal, perishable pleasures. By sitting down beside him by faith right now in heavenly places, we can begin to find unfathomable riches, joy and fellowship divine. By accepting unequal partnership offered by our Lord, such fellowship, such friendship, such absolute peace and joy will never fade away. Oh, taste, my brothers and sisters, and see that the Lord indeed is good. Hymn 462, I believe, is our final hymn. And as we get it ready to sing, let me remind you that it says, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." But don't misinterpret this wonderful song, my brothers and sisters. None of us can actually own Jesus. He owns us. We are preciously part of his body because he is the head of us. He is the vine who nourishes we, the branches. He is our beloved bridegroom because from eternity he has adored his betrothed. This has forever been the divine order of things. Therefore, let us walk, run, paddle, sail, ride, my brother and sister, in the way of it. Because we, in our limited capacity, seek what is humanly impossible, complete clarity of purpose and absolute purity of action, we pause just a little longer in your presence. We ask to be mercifully spared from a raft of foolish ideas that crookedly cause us to think that is more important to be filled by your Spirit than to be swallowed up in your victory. Nothing at all, our hearts tell us deep down, can ever be greater than what you have done, are doing, and will forever do on our behalf. So, Lord, as we clamber aboard or continue to voyage with you, please fill our hearts to overflowing with a burden for souls, for a very much greater love for anyone who, just like ourselves, struggles with delusions of grandeur and with the burden of guilt. Give us sweet release from trying to justify the unjustifiable, from making try-hard attempts at eradicating rebellion easily seen in everyone else around us, but not so easy in ourselves. Assist us to throw overboard every weight, crutch, scaffold, item of furniture, framework, or piece of cargo that we deem important, and graciously provide us with an infinitely surer way to escape from the crippling fear of retribution that follows our failure to get ourselves cleaned up. In short, as you abide with us, immerse us deeper in the cleansing stream of your thirst-quenching life. As we journey heavenward, draw us aboard at least one of your friendship, fellowship, partnership, companionship, stewardship, mateship, discipleship, salvation, enterprise vessels. All relationships that you have so carefully carpeted for us. As they carry us home, may we be forever granted and grateful that any one of them, shaped by your loving hands, has ample capacity for whosoever will to come aboard. By your loves, please fill our sails each day, fire up our internal combustion engines by your sweet spirit, and build up in us a sufficiently powerful head of steam so that we will not speak of ourselves, but of you. Come quickly, our Lord, Saviour, Redeemer, Elder Brother, Goel, Mighty Rock, Living Water, Lion, Lamb, King of Kings, Crushed Road of Rose of Sharon, our own gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Pretty please, look upon with compassion each one of us, your little child. Amen.